As you're probably aware, today is Mother's Day. But as I always say, every day is Mother's Day. But today we met up with our three girls, and it's not often that we do see them all together. Because as you know, they sort of have not lived at home for a couple of years. But occasionally they come home, grace us with their presence, and after they've gone back, we see evidence of them having been there. For one of them, who likes healthy food, to suddenly realise that all the fruit and the muesli have gone. The other two, it's more the chocolate biscuits have disappeared, and cakes. But one thing that they do leave with us, they don't always take, is these magazines that you see in newsagents. And sometimes I look at the cover of them, and they say that there seems to be a feature of some of these magazines that they do a questionnaire to want to find out whether you're fit, or how your relationship's going. And I saw one recently, and the subject of the question was, how modern are you? Or how up or down, whatever the expression is, with the kids are you? So I thought, I'll try this. And anyway, I filled it all in. And then you give yourself points, and then you go a few pages back, and it tells you, in view of how many points you've got, it makes some sort of statement about you. And anyway, I did this one about how modern are you, and I thought, oh, I've done all right on this. So I went back to the thing, and it said, you are a grumpy old man belonging in the last century. Given that this questionnaire was in 1998, that was slightly worrying. But these questionnaires, as silly as obviously, of course, that one was, there is a point often of ourselves, of having. When I first came to Belvedere, we used to have a meeting called Squash. I remember we went to somebody's home, and they did a questionnaire. And it was a questionnaire to discover the state of your spiritual life. You know, how much you were really zealous for the Lord, and how much you read the Bible and prayed, how much you witnessed, and different things like that. There were different questions. So I thought, what we'd look at this evening by using this chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 15, is perhaps to do a bit of a spiritual health check, to ask certain sort of questions and address them to our own Christian lives, to where we are, or if we're unbelievers, to see our position before God. So we're going to look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I've divided it into different sections. First of all, we're going to look from verses 1 to 3 at God's command. Then we're going to focus on Saul and look at Saul's compromise. And that's going to be from verse 4 to 9. Then we're going to move from verse 10 to verse 23 to look at Saul's complacency. And then, next two verses, to look at Saul's confession. And then spend a few moments looking from verse 26 to 35 at Saul's crown. So let's first of all have a look at the command, verse 1 to 3. Now, what was, or who was being commanded here? Well, it was clearly Saul as the now the first king of Israel. And the basis of this command was that of God's goodness to him, that he had made him king, he'd brought him out from relative obscurity and given him the kingship, nothing to do with himself. He was given it by God. And also because the command was right. Now, what was the command? Well, it makes it quite clear in verse 3. Now, if you read verse 3, what Saul was being asked to do, to use sort of modern parlance really, was to almost ethnically cleanse the earth of the Amalekites. Utter destruction. Both man and woman, infant and nursing child, all the livestock whatsoever. Now you may, when you read that verse, you may think, oh, that's a bit strong, isn't it? You know, we've looked at in the last over blots on the landscape of the last 100 years, we've seen what people would call holocausts, the Turks against the Armenians at the beginning of the First World War. We've got the position of the Jews, the Nazi Germany. We've had the situation in Rwanda and Serbia in more recent times. Surely a God of love couldn't be making such a command as this. How could God command such a thing? Well, if we turn to just an explanation, really, of verse 2, Deuteronomy chapter 25, a little bit more of an idea of these people, the Amalekites. So Deuteronomy chapter 25, sorry, I should have had this ready. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19. It was, yes. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt. How he met you on the way, attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and they did not fear God. And therefore it shall be, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So this was the time, now that people of Israel were strong, that God was asking for that command to be made. These Amalekites were avowed enemies of God. They were a culture totally given over to wickedness. I saw, I've got it here, some words from G. Campbell Morgan. I can find them. And it says that, wasn't it cruel and unjust for God to command Israel to exterminate the nations in Canaan? Not in the least. And then he goes on to say, these nations were sinning against a flood of light in rejecting God's truth and going their own way. God did not want the filth of the Canaanite society and religion to contaminate his people Israel. These were, as I said before, honest, if that's the right word, they were avowed, determined, resolute enemies from against God and his people. And Saul didn't obey. He only half obeyed, and that's disobedience. Partial obedience is disobedience. And this is a picture as well of how we should deal with wickedness and how we should treat sin. We shouldn't be easy on it in our lives. We shouldn't sort of just obey in some parts of it and entertain it in our lives. Otherwise it will, if we're believers, halt our Christian walk. And in Saul's case, as we shall see, it led to him never even being one of the Lord's people. And in practical terms, if it was drilled home to Saul and the people, because indeed Saul's disobedience came back to haunt him. For who killed him? It says in the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 1, it was an Amalekite. And later, who was it who was to seek to exterminate the Jewish nation in the book of Esther? It was Haman, and he was an Amalekite. These were avowed enemies of God, his people, and his kingdom. So that was the command. Now, how did Saul respond to that command? We look in verses 4 to 9. Well, he started off well, and I think this is something we must always remember about Saul. He wasn't, if you read about what, for instance, King Agag was like, the Amalekite king, he wasn't in his early years a terrible king. He wasn't an evil king. There were aspects of his life that in human terms looked quite good. I mean, certainly before he became a king, the verses suggest that he was a good son. He was a dutiful son. And he started off in the early months of his reign, you know, quite committed and perhaps didn't understand what he was doing, but very much used Christian sort of language. But in this command, and this was going to be a final test for Saul, he did it by halves. He, first of all, he took the king, Agag, alive. He was supposed to destroy everyone and everything. We also find out that he kept some of the livestock. And it also says, and quite hidden in these verses, but we know from later history, he didn't destroy all the Amalekites because they were still around and they were still getting their own back against Israel in latter years. Now, why did he compromise? What was reasons for Saul's compromise? Well, it's some of them are there in passages. Some of them we can possibly suggest. I think in the case of King Agag, it may have been that because he was a king like him, he probably thought, you know, you don't kill kings. Maybe he thought that he could use him for hostage and get money in that way. In terms of the livestock, perhaps he thought to himself, well, what's the point of killing all these good animals and just allow the vultures and animals of prey just to pick at them? We can put far better use to them. He says later on that he was afraid of the people. Perhaps they put pressure on him. Well, maybe it's like Aaron over the golden calf, just using it as an excuse, possibly. He said he was afraid of the people. That's why he acted in that way. Verse 22, a bit later on, he says that the people wanted to use them as sacrifices to God. And that's why we have those very well-known verses that talk about that to obey God is important. It's far more important than sacrifice. That's what pleases God. Now, it could be one or all of those reasons, but whatever the reasons, Saul didn't carry out God's command. He only did it part of the way. And whatever those reasons, they were totally at odds with God's standards and command to completely and utterly destroy the Amalekites. So we're seeing the command. We've seen how Saul compromised. He didn't carry it out through to the letter. We're now going to look at his complacency. Now, if Saul's disobedience was displeasing to God, his conduct afterwards was truly beyond the pale. Just before we look at that, you may, again, have, as I said, there's a couple of difficult passages in verses in this. You may have looked at verse 11 and thought, that's a bit strange. It says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. This is God speaking, coming through Samuel. For he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. That doesn't mean to say that God changes his mind, that suddenly he realized that what Saul didn't realize how awful Saul was going to be and he changed his mind. It's really just, as theologians have sort of said, it's just a human way of expressing how disappointed God can come with us when we disobey him, when we're given privileges as he was, responsibilities, and we displease him, when we really let God down. And that's how it's expressed here. You see that as well in Genesis 6 with Noah, when it looks as if God says that, you know, I wish I hadn't made man. Somehow things had happened that God didn't know about. We know that God knows everything and is all powerful. It's just a human way of expressing how we can disappoint God. God is not some person or force that isn't in touch with our lives. We have a personal God. And he does, as he becomes pleased with us, he does become disappointed in the way that we act and the way that we behave. And it was just a human way of expressing that in this passage. And in a way, how God viewed it was expressed through the godly man, Samuel. It says that he grieved and he cried out to the Lord all night. because of the way that Saul had disobeyed God. So let's have a look then at Saul's complacency. We looked at Saul's compromise. Now I'm going to look at Saul's complacency. Now, how did he react when he was challenged about his disobedience? Well, he shows himself to be full of himself and empty of God, doesn't he? Let's have a look first of all at verse 12. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. How did Saul react to disobedience? Complete opposite. He thinks he's done absolutely brilliantly, so much so that he's going to have a monument built to him, some sort of statue, some sort of reminder of what a great God he's been in this campaign, or this mission, as it says later, against the Amalekite. No, look at me, this is something to remember me by. He was completely proud, even though he disobeyed God. He'd built a monument to himself. What pride and self-glorification. The second thing was that in the next verse, it said, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He pretended, when faced by Samuel, to have obeyed God. You know, I've done a good job here. Now, either he deluded himself, or he was just actively lying against God. If we look a little bit later on in verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. He really thought, whether, as I said, it was just trying to hide it, or whether he had become so sinful that he was deluding himself, he thought that he'd been good, that he'd been a godly king in the way that he'd acted. So he built a monument to himself. He pretended that he'd obeyed what God had asked him to do. Verse 17, it says that he's reminded, isn't he, Samuel, Saul reminds him, that you were little in your own eyes. Were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Samuel had to say that because Saul had forgotten how much he owed to God. He thought it was all down to himself. This monument would be a monument to himself. So again, when he's been faced with his disobedience, he just becomes completely complacent. He just pretends that he's been obedient, builds this monument to himself, completely forgets of how much he owes to God. And then in verse 21, he makes excuses. He says, But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. When he was faced by his disobedience, another way that he reacted was that he tried to rationalize, tried to make excuses for why he'd acted in that way. You know, pressure from the people that we were going to use the livestock to sacrifice to God. You know, as if God would want livestock that was used, that was a product of him disobeying God. So basically, in his disobedience, he was using religious language to justify acting sinfully. In his, you know, you hear these stories, you know, of Christians or people who profess to be Christians who go off with somebody else, and they say, oh, but, you know, it just felt so right. The Lord just put her in my path. It just felt so right. Using religious language to justify disobedience. So that was the extent of Saul's complacency. And the other thing that we see, don't we, in those verses, and this really does show how complacent the man was, is that there's a complete lack of regard or respect for God's word. He just sees God as interfering. God, you're being too fussy here. It reminded me recently of reading about Sir Alex Ferguson's attitude towards the FA. Who do you think you are interfering? I'm doing all right. You shouldn't be interfering with what I'm doing. You've got no right. And that seems to come through, that when God is telling him that he's been disobedient, that he's been sinful, he doesn't seek forgiveness. He doesn't repent. He's full of prickly self-justification. And you don't understand God. And I'm doing well, really. I've done this and I do this for you. And, I'm not like him and not like them. I obey what you tell me to do. Even though it's quite clear that he had disobeyed what God had told him to do. Compare Samuel's reverence and deep heart for God. We see that, don't we, in those verses, like verse 11. It grieves Samuel. He cried out to the Lord all night. And it says to the end as well that Samuel mourned for Saul. We don't see that, do we, with Saul? We just see this almost callous disregard for God's commandment, this self-justification, blaming others, excusing his own conduct, saying that, it's somebody else's fault, or I'm not, I do okay, I do all right considering my situation. God doesn't understand the pressures I'm under. So we see the command. We see the compromise, that he doesn't follow the command. We see his complacency when tackled about his sin. Let's have a look now at Saul's confession. We see that. We'll just only see it in a couple of verses, so we'll read those two verses. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And then in verse 30, just a little bit on, it said, Saul says, I have sinned, yet honour me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. Now, as we can see from that passage, it's taken a long time before Saul says that. It's almost like pulling teeth, isn't it? That's what Samuel must have felt as he was passing on God's word to him. But his confession came. What we need to ask ourselves, though, what sort of confession was it? Was it heartfelt? Was it true? Was it like the confession that David made when he was faced by Nathan, the prophet? Or was this confession just false? Was it just superficial? Well, let's just look at that, at Saul's confession. Well, verse 24. I have sinned. And then it says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Basically what he's saying here, I'm sorry, but not really my fault. That's God, you don't understand the pressures that I've been under as a king. And people saying, no, you can't destroy all these good livestock. You can't carry out completely the letter of God's command. So often our confessions and ask for forgiveness to other people are so much like that, aren't we? Oh, I'm sorry for what I did, but I was, you said something to me that upset me. God's not looking back. A true confession is that it's unconditional, that we are sorry for our sin. There's no but. There's no hint of self-justification that we find here with Saul. The second thing we notice, just go a few verses a bit before, verse 14. This might have You might have missed this verse, but it says, just go to verse 13 before. It says, Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you, the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. In other words, I've done it all. I've got rid of all the livestock, got rid of all the people. And then just as he says that, as a giveaway, the animals, the sheep start bleating, and the goats do, oxen, whatever, goats and oxen do. And he was found out. He was found out. He was found out that he was telling lies and that he wasn't telling the truth. He was hiding what had happened. So really, Saul was saying, I'm sorry because I've been found out. It was the sound that gave him away. He was quite happy to say that he'd fully obeyed God. When Samuel heard the noise of these livestock that he'd saved from the Amalekites, he couldn't say that anymore. That's the only reason he sought to be forgiven. And isn't that so true? That we can be quite happy doing things that we shouldn't do. But when we're found out, we all of a sudden become sorry and ask for forgiveness. The person who's been committing adultery, for at the same time professing to be a Christian, can carry on for months, for years, until he's found out and all of a sudden he's sorry. Or the person who's been stealing stuff from work, still making a profession, squaring the two somehow in his life until he's found out and he's sorry. That's not true repentance. That's being sorry because you've been found out. And that's all that Saul was sorry for, that he'd been found out. If he could have gagged those sheep, he would have done. So he was sorry, but it was somebody else's fault. He was sorry because he'd been found out. Thirdly, verse 30, which we read just a little bit before. I'm sorry for being disobedient, God, because of the consequences it might have in my life. Verse 30 basically is Saul saying, Lord, if I'm not forgiven, if I'm not allowed to remain as king, if you're not, and you're going to reject me as king, what will the other elders say? What will the other people in power say? They'll think I'm rubbish. I'll feel so ashamed. I won't be able to hold my head up in this country anymore. Me, the king. So he wasn't really sorry. He was just worried and panicking about the consequences of losing his kingship and having the right punishment for his disobedience. And then finally, in his confession, again, let me just have a look at verse 30. It says, I have sinned, yet honour me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. And then he goes on to say, return with me that I may worship the Lord, your God. Doesn't say my God. It's a confession with a distance from God. There's no real relationship with God. He can't even bring himself to say that it's my God. It's Samuel's God. So, after all this time, he makes some confession. But it's not a true confession. He's just sorry for the consequences of his disobedience in his own life and how he's going to appear to others. And it wasn't really his fault. And, you know, he wouldn't have even sought to be asking forgiveness if he hadn't been found out. So that's Saul's confession. Let's just look at Saul's crown, verses 26 to 35. Now, Saul has rejected God. And now, as the verses say, God has rejected him. The old commentators say that there's an unseen line with Saul, that God has been patient with him in his previous rebellion and his wickedness as king. But he's crossed that unseen line. And he's been rejected as king. Now, the important thing about Saul is that he's not a backslider. It's not like, just to use a nearby example of David, who in many ways his disobedience was, particularly over Uriah and Bathsheba, was up there with some of the things that Saul did. But when he was faced with his disobedience, he didn't become complacent. He didn't make a false confession. He realized that he'd sinned against God, and he was truly sorry, and God forgave him. But Saul wasn't like that, was he? We've just seen. Faced with his disobedience, he became prickly. He became a person who tried to justify himself, blame other people. Only brought to that position because he'd been found out, or he was worried about the consequences of losing his kingship. He was, as what's been called, an apostate. He was never one of God's people. And we'll see, and you're probably very familiar with it in 2 Samuel, his life sort of spiraled down into chaos and more wickedness. And this was signified in verses 27 and 28 when Samuel's robe was torn. Now, just to draw some of these things together from this evening, the writer Warren Wiersbe, one of his New Testament commentaries, I think be available, talks about Saul, and he says that Saul's three big faults was that he substituted saying for doing. He certainly did that here, didn't he? He was full of saying that he was an obedient man, and he used in earlier chapters religious language about seeing God being sovereignty and dependent on God, but it was just words. It wasn't matched by his actions. Saul also substituted excuses for confession, and we see that here. He doesn't truly confess, he just makes excuses. And thirdly, Saul substitutes sacrifice for obedience when he talks about those animals and using them for sacrifice. But God didn't want that. He wanted him to be obedient. And sadly, after this, as he said, he went into a slow decline of anger, envy and jealousy. If there's one thing to leave us with really this evening, is that Saul's life stresses the importance of obedience to God. Obedience to all that God asks us to do. No sort of half-hearted or just obeying in some parts and not obeying in others. God demands total obedience. Now, of course, we all fall into sin. We all fail in that way. And when we are challenged through God's word or through other believers or through our own conscience, we must confess our sin. We must ask God for forgiveness. Now, if when we disobey, we're like Saul and we fail to seek true forgiveness and don't really feel sorry, just a shrug of the shoulders and just think, oh, too much has been asked for me here. I'm doing okay. We must, from the example of Saul, from the spiritual health check, we must seriously examine our hearts before God, whether we are one of his people. So, as we consider Saul, the importance of obedience, but when we fall, we must come in true repentance. No excuses, no blaming others. No saying it's the situation I'm in. God, you just don't understand the pressures I'm going through at this time. It's not just only coming to God when we're found out and we're worried about how far news of our sin is going to spread and what people are going to think of us. We need to come to God and ask for forgiveness, that we have sinned against God, and it's only God through the Lord Jesus Christ can truly forgive us. Amen.